through books like the book of Acts, we come across stories, sermons, discourses, events, descriptions of things that are happening, people being quoted, their statements, their words are here, and we follow the flow of these stories that are not just stories. The stories that are in the Bible, the history that is here for a reason. There are no stories like these. This is the inspired Word of God. Every word is perfect, and all other stories in human history must be measured by these perfect and powerful stories in the living Word of the living God. Understand also that in these inspired accounts, in this inspired history in the book of Acts, as elsewhere, the chapter and verse divisions were not there in the originals. The chapter and verse divisions were added later. As we begin chapter 4, please understand that this is not a new story, but a continuation, so that the chapter division actually interrupts the ongoing thread of a story. There are times when you are reading the historical narrative where there is a break indicated. In this case, Peter and John have healed the crippled beggar, crippled from birth, crippled for 40 years. The lame man is healed. He's jumping up and down for joy. He enters the temple for the first time on his own two feet, jumping up and down. Everybody's flocking around. A huge crowd is coming. Everybody there knows this man. They know what their eyes are seeing and their ears are hearing. And Peter preaches the sermon. We've been over that ground. The chapter division interrupts this story because the sermon was interrupted. And so the justification for the chapter division as an interruption in the story is the interruption of the sermon in the story. I would remind you that we are in the book of Acts, the Acts of the ascended Christ through the Holy Spirit by His apostles. And that this chapter, together with chapter 3 that comes before it and chapter 5 which comes after it, sets up the pattern, the full pattern that we're going to follow throughout the book of Acts. So for the first time in the book of Acts, we see the full pattern here, where a sign, a miracle, an attention getter, a big attention getter happens, where there is the crowd, they get their attention. So we have a miraculous thing happening, and then we have an opportunity to witness. When there's an opportunity to witness, there is the Jewish opposition. And that opposition and the reaction to the witness leads to the growth of the church and the expansion of the gospel and more opportunities. And we see that in this event, in this story, the thread of this story that begins in chapter 3 and runs into chapter 5. I would remind you, if you want to do further study on this, we read Psalm 118, we read Luke 21. After studying Acts chapter 4, it would do good to go back and read Luke 21 on your own again. It is amazing that what Jesus said in Luke 21, you could write over this entire chapter. This is what He was talking about. This is exactly what He was talking about in the middle of that chapter. Also compare the trial of Christ Himself. This is the first time, the first apostolic witness to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, the title of this message. The first apostolic witness to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, the first arrest and the subsequent acquittal. The first arrest and subsequent acquittal of the proclaimers of the resurrected Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The apostles are bearing witness. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." That's what they're doing. They're speaking in the name of Jesus. They're healing in the name of Jesus. It is the authority of Jesus Christ and His power that is being manifested. And for that, they are being arrested and, in this case, being acquitted. So for the first time, the apostles are arrested. But connect this to the arrest of Jesus Christ and his trial in the Gospels, some of the same players are there. Some of the same main characters, the same authorities are there. Now, they thought they crucified and buried Christ, and now they're being faced with the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his resurrection from the dead. That's the issue. His name and the power of his resurrection, the truth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Also, connect this with what's going to follow, with what just happened in chapter 3, with what's going to follow immediately in chapter 5, and then later, connect this to the arrest and the murder of Stephen, and the arrest and trial of Paul, where the book of Acts ends with him under house arrest in Rome. So all of these things are linked. All have some features in common. Now, the pattern is here. Once again, I remind you, we're between some very significant events. The day of Pentecost, Christ has descended into heaven and has sent his Spirit. So we're between the Pentecost. There will be other Pentecost, other descent of the Spirit, other groups baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, first in Samaria, then in Acts chapter 10, with the household of Cornelius with Peter, and then in Acts 19, the Ephesian elders. So we are between the first and second Pentecost, as it's called, even though the second one doesn't happen on the day of Pentecost, the Pentecostal event. So we're between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8 with that significant event. We are in the first half of the book of Acts. Peter is the most prominent person up until chapter 13. In chapter 9, we're going to learn of Paul's conversion. At the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, Paul is the one who is in control, who is in charge, who is as Saul, who is consenting unto the death of Stephen. But in chapter 9, he's converted. After chapter 13, Peter is no longer the most prominent person in this book. The second half of the book, it is Paul. And so we're still in the first half. Peter is the spokesman. He's the one everybody looks to as the leading apostle. The geographical movement. The book is going to take us from Jerusalem to Rome. It's going to do that through Syria and Antioch and into the cities of Asia, but ultimately to Rome. We're still in Jerusalem. So the geographical movement, the significant people, significant events, the pattern, keep in mind where you are in the book. Now the first four verses, what the first four verses give to us is the arrest and incarceration. They didn't have jails or prisons like we do now. They didn't just lock people up as a punishment for a crime. The only reason they did that was because it was nighttime and they were going to decide how to dispose of them the next day. So the arrest and incarceration of Peter and John in the first four verses. Then in the next three verses, the question that they have the next day that they pose to them. The question of the Jewish authorities to the apostles. Then, verses 8 through 12, the answer. So we have the question. Here's the answer of the apostles to the Jewish authorities. And then the reaction. How do they react to that? Verses 13 to 17. The reaction of the Jewish authorities to the apostles' answer. And then verses 18 to 22, the acquittal. The acquittal of the apostles by the Jewish authorities. And that's how this passage flows. Now, having said that, I want to remind you, just as it was with the sermons, just as it has been with every narrative we have considered in any other book of the Bible, but even especially here in the book of Acts, as you read this, these first 22 verses, how did we get here? Where are we going? But in these verses, these 22 verses, we get into it. There is a main point, there's an important point, and then we work our way out of it. And that's what's going to happen. So here we are, we have an event, we have a scene, they're in the temple, this guy's jumping up and down, everybody's amazed, they're preaching this sermon, and these authorities come in and arrest them. So the first few verses, what happens is the first two points of this message are about what gets us to the main point, which is the answer that Peter gives. And then the last 2 points work us out to the acquittal, to where they're going back to their friends and families and brothers and sisters in Christ. So they are taken out of the temple, the sermon's interrupted, they're brought before the authority, they give their answer. That's the high point. That's the important point. And then how do they get back? The next 2 points get us there. So we work our way in, you get the point, we work our way out. The arrest and incarceration of Peter and John in the first 4 verses. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Here we have the apostolic sermon interrupted by the Jewish authorities, the reason for the arrest and incarceration, and the success of the gospel in spite of opposition. The apostolic sermon interrupted by the Jewish authorities in verse 1 and verse 3. I would draw your attention to what it says here. The people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. So it's not just one group. We have 4 groups represented here in verse 1. What was their problem? That's going to be the reason. But the Sadducees are connected to one of those reasons. The captain of the temple that is mentioned, the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. The captain of the temple was one of the highest ranking figures, the greatest authority in Israel, second only to the high priest. And so he was the high priest, second in command, if you will. If you think of the high priest as the general, this guy is the colonel. And so he has authority over the temple. And so what was going on in the temple was his business. And the priest would be concerned about what goes on in the temple. When we get to the reason in verse 2, the reason is two, not just one. 2 reasons why they were grieved. They are upset. They are disturbed about 2 things. That they taught the people. And that they preached through Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. We need to understand that for the Sadducees, the resurrection of the dead, the doctrinal issue would be the primary thing because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They would be related to the liberals of our day. People who want to call themselves Christian while they teach, well, the Bible's not the Word of God. It really doesn't mean what it says. And Jesus was just a man. And there is only one God, Unitarian, Universalist, and all. We were studying that this week. There are no miracles. Take the supernatural out of the Bible. Everybody's going to heaven. Nobody's going to hell. God has no wrath for anybody. Love, love, love. And they teach all of these things, and they get them from somewhere, but they don't get them from the Bible. The Sadducees were like that. They were liberals. They denied the resurrection of the dead. I don't know what they would do with a healing, with any other supernatural event, with any other miracle, but they had a thing against the resurrection of the dead. And you're familiar from the gospel accounts with these groups that we had in Israel, Sadducees, Pharisees, and the Herodians would be like the political compromisers, the moral majority types, who are gonna get along with the Romans and work things out. So we have a doctrinal issue, we have political issues, but the Sadducees, they would be the ones. Why are they linked up here? And you have to understand, these people didn't normally get along. The Pharisees aren't mentioned here. They're going to have a role to play, and they do have something to do. And Paul, as the persecutor of the Christians, remember, was a Pharisee to Pharisees. So they haven't gone to sleep, and they're not out of the picture. But in this case, the Sadducees were more popular with some of the people. Where the Pharisees were the upper crust religious authorities, they denied fundamental doctrine. They were the liberals of their day. However, the teaching in the temple the priests and the captain of the temple would have an issue, like, you couldn't just go in the temple and start teaching. Like, who do you think you are? What right do you have? Where'd you get your degree? Who trained you? What rabbi and in whose name? You didn't have a right to just walk in the temple. So you have a clergy-laity distinction going on here? You need to understand that? It was an issue that they went in the temple and taught, as if they didn't have a right to do it. And so there's two issues going on here that combine groups that make strange bedfellows where they normally wouldn't make common cause, but because they're teaching in the temple and what they're preaching in the temple, now they consolidate the enemy, the foe. So let's just bear in mind who is coming at them and laying hold of them and why they're doing it. Now, before we get into the actual trial, after they spend the night, where are they? What's happening to them? None of their friends know. They got them locked up. This is very unusual. We have this statement in verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Well, this just makes it worse for the powers that be. But it makes it so much more wonderful as we read this. They can interrupt the sermon. They can interrupt them and take them away. They can be grieved as they want to be grieved. But Jesus Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit, is saving people. Even though you got opposition. You know how people get? Well, you're not the only one. You know, like, yeah, okay, you believe, but these people over here, they got a point too. And they want to posit these things together. Well, you know what? There's truth and there's error. There's the Spirit of God and there's the Spirit of the world. And a lot of people want to take this reality, this situation, and just level the playing field. This is no level playing field. This is a playing field in which by the time we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we know God wins. Who's in control here? And so you cannot say, well, let's take a poll. Let's take a majority vote. But you know what? We're looking at numbers here. We're looking at the success of the gospel. We're looking at the power of the Word of God, the power of the Spirit of God, the power of the name of Jesus Christ and the truth of His resurrection. And people are believing it and they're getting saved and they're getting added to the church. We've already read how God was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. We know that it started with 120 in an upper room, that 3,000 were saved at the day of Pentecost. Now, there's some confusion about whether that means just 3,000 men and doesn't include the women and children, so maybe it was more. We don't know that. And there are people who want to make an issue out of this 5,000, and we would ask this question, is this 5,000 to be added to the original 3,120 plus however many were saved daily, whoever got saved in the days that intervened? Or is it to be understood as a cumulative figure, that now the total number was up to 5,000? And is that total number 5,000 men, or is it 5,000 in a generic sense that includes men, women, and children? There's some debate about that. Bottom line is, the issue comes down to, what was the population of Jerusalem at the time? There's a problem with that, too. Some people say 25,000, some people say 250,000. It doesn't matter how you slice it. This is a significant percentage proportion of this population. There may have been more. And the reason there may have been more is people who would normally come there to celebrate Pentecost, to celebrate the feast, Passover and Pentecost. They would come there for a couple of months for the feast and then go home to all these different countries, all the lands that were represented on Acts 2, and they heard them in their own languages, the entire Mediterranean world. They would go home. Well, because of what happened at Passover when Christ was crucified, because of what happened with the word of the resurrection, because of what happened on the day of Pentecost, they're not going home. And so the population of Jerusalem could have mushroomed, ballooned because of that. There's 5,000 people. The gospel is growing. The church is growing. It is being built. It is being founded. The word is being preached, and it is being received by some. It is being opposed by others. But the opposition is not winning against what Jesus is doing. So you have the success of the gospel and the opposition to the gospel side by side from the time Adam and Eve came out of the garden until the end. And the opposition grows. The question. So they're in jail overnight, and their friends, whatever kind of anguish they were going through, what's going on with them? What are they going to do? Well, the next day, it came to pass on the morrow, verse 5 begins, that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had to set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" This is the Sanhedrin composed of the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. And now we would understand the Pharisees to be part of this. The rulers and elders and scribes are the three components of what we call the council or the Sanhedrin. I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible is one that actually translates it as Sanhedrin, which we understand from Jewish history. But anyone with any connection to the high priest, if you're a former high priest, present high priest, and the high priest's family, and some of these people, like John and Alexander, like, who are they? But they're all related to the high priest. So we're talking the powers that be. This is all the high and mighty in Jerusalem, in Israel now. The Sanhedrin and anyone with any connection to the high priest. So there is no higher Jewish power than this. And the picture, if you were to do this in a painting or try and imagine this scene, my mind always goes to Luther at the Diet of Worms, when the one man is standing there with all these Catholic big shots who have power of life and death, and Luther's put on trial and his writings are there, and he's either going to own up to them or recant. And he says, "Unless I'm persuaded from Scripture, here I stand. I can't do anything else." We basically have the same kind of a scene here repeated throughout the history of the church with different outcomes at different points. In this case, they're asking them. So you have the identification of who I'm going to call the inquisitors. This is like an inquisition. So this, the Sanhedrin and the family of the high priest, I'm going to call the inquisitors. And so we have the identification of the inquisitors in verses 5 through 6. And we need to bear in mind, these are the same ones who put Christ on trial. What they did with Christ, though, was different. They thought they had something on him because they could fabricate evidence and they would take his own sayings and that would be offensive and brought that up. It's different now. In this case, it is different. The question of the inquisitors reveals what is the issue for them in verse 7. The question of the inquisitors is, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Peter's going to pick up on that last word, "this." But think about this a moment. Here's a man who hasn't been able to walk for 40 years. He's been a beggar all his life. And now he's jumping around, jumping up and down for joy. And everybody out there knows it. They all see it. And all they care about. What is the issue for them? "Isn't this wonderful? We can't thank you enough. How about, like, I have a relative who needs healing. Why not?" No, no. Their concern, the only issue for them is, who do you think you are going into the temple and doing something like this? What right do you have to heal? By what power or by what name? We want to know what authority you have to do this. They're called on the carpet, and that is the question. And Peter says, thank you very much. I will be glad to tell you. And that which brings us to the answer. And this is the central part. That's what gets us to this great moment. By what power, by what name do they have an answer? Oh, yeah, they have an answer. The answer of the apostles to the Jewish authorities in verses 8 through 12. And what this breaks down, verses 8 through 9, is the irrefutable evidence. Number one, the irrefutable evidence in verses 1 through 9. Verses 10 through 12 is the damning identification, because it damns their accusers. And they make a point about this. The irrefutable evidence and the damning identification. The irrefutable evidence, it's amazing what Peter says, because it is a direct fulfillment of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, and what we read in Luke chapter 21, verses 14 through 15. It also brings out the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's a focus on that. Where is Nazareth? I suspect they're using this full title, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that was made up an issue in the crucifixion and is now being made an issue again in the sermons and now in their answer. Nazareth is of Galilee. Nobody's making a point about the fact that he was born in the house of David in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, way up north with the rednecks in Galilee, where these ignorant fishermen come from. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, not Judea, not Jerusalem. And they're not going to let that go. Peter is of Galilee. And like these men, they take pride in the fact, not only is Jesus not from you, he's from Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Another thing you need to understand here with the irrefutable evidence, where it says at the end of verse 10, made whole. At the end of verse 9, made whole. It's not the word for healed or made whole that you would be expecting. It's the word saved. Peter's using the exact same word here that he will use in a moment with the damning identification, that there is salvation under no other name. By him we must be saved. Exact same word. And then, so in this case, we need to understand the word saved means delivered. Delivered from what? In the case of the lame man, he was delivered from a lifetime of being a cripple and a beggar. He was delivered from that physical condition. But there seems to be more involved than that. He was also delivered to Jesus Christ. And so now the word is not for healed. Now the word is, and so it's not just a miraculous healing, physical healing that's going on there. We also have a miraculous spiritual deliverance linking us into the confession of Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the only way of salvation being in his name. So we need to understand that. We also need to make a connection in Peter's answer that the Jesus Christ being the stone which is set at naught of the builders. Here he's going back to Psalm 118, verse 22 that we read for our call to worship. It is also the stone image, the cornerstone imagery, the idea of the building comes up in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. And then Peter himself is going to employ this in his epistles in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. This imagery is key. But there's something about what's going on here. The irrefutable evidence is called up. And if you notice how Peter answers them, they want to know, by what power and what name you have done this. So Peter's going to make an issue of it. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. He's empowered by Jesus Christ to give this answer. He didn't have to study. He didn't worry about what's going to come out of his mouth. Jesus put these words in his mouth. And he said he was going to do that in Luke 21. Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. We're going to learn, if we aren't aware of it already, that they didn't just bring Peter and John in to this inquisition. They weren't there alone. This lame man was standing there too. There is the damning evidence. By what power and whose name have you done this? This? What this? Oh, you mean you're talking about this? This good deed? That's what you want to know? What power, what name? We did this? So Peter kind of picks right up on it, and he's not just going to let it go and just say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and be done with it. Oh, no. If we're being examined, if you want to make an issue about this good deed that we did, let's go there. And so he makes an issue out of the irrefutable evidence of the power of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of messianic prophecies to heal a man born lame. And he's standing right there. Get this picture. Peter begins by taking that word this and dressing it up and pointing to it. And we're not talking about a thing. We're not talking about something that you express. He's standing right there. And they know him. They know him. They walk by him every day. The irrefutable evidence. Is that what you're asking us about? Okay. I'm not a politician. I'm not one of you bright boys. You ask me a simple question, I'm going to give you a simple answer. You want to know what power? You want to know what name? Here it is. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He isn't done yet. There's the simple answer to the simple question. Notice how he got to it. Irrefutable evidence. Is that what you're asking me about? Okay, here's your answer. Now let me tell you about him. He's got the floor. They gave it to him. They asked the question. They opened the door. And it's like a lawyer told me once, I think you enjoy this. Drive your truck through it if they open the door. They open the door. Peter's driving his truck through it. And they live to regret this. Because now Peter says, whom ye crucified. They're the ones. The ones he's standing in front of. He didn't come in and I'd like to talk to you. Could I make an appointment and get an audience with you? No. They put him there. They went and dragged him out of the temple and put him on the spot, whom you crucified. He's got them right in front of him now. These are the ones who put Jesus on trial and crucified. They're in control. And now he's standing before like rulers and kings, just like Jesus said. And here's the words of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit put in Peter's mouth. Jesus Christ, you want to know what power and name? The one you crucified. You did it. Whom God raised from the dead. Oh! That's the last thing they wanted to hear. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. The proof is standing right here. This is his power. Cannot be refuted. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. What you gonna do now? What you gonna say about that? They put themselves in this spot. You see the stupidity of sin? The stupidity of rebellion against God? They crucified Jesus Christ. Now look. Like Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. Who's in control here? This is the stone. Now Peter does something with the Old Testament. He does something with their Bible. So he takes the presenting problem. You got this man standing here. Is this what you're talking about? Or you want to know what name? Let me tell you what name. Let's go back to the immediate history. Now let me tell you something about Jesus Christ of Nazareth from your Bible. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. This is the stone. Here is the damning identification. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. You thought he was nothing. You set him at naught. The stone which was set at naught of you builders. So you need to tie this into the fact you crucified him, which has become the head of the corner. God raised him from the dead. You see the linkage here? Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now we're going to get a response. You need to understand that how they're going to respond is because of what Peter just did right there. But before we get into their reaction, their response to what Peter just did with the scriptures, I want you to understand something. This damning identification to the immediate crucifiers of Jesus Christ, who set at naught the stone, God has turned the tables on them in raising Jesus from the dead. God has made the stone that they set at naught the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. God is doing something. God is building something, and they're on the wrong side of this equation. There is salvation in no other name, and the name that there is no other Savior, no other name, that's the one they set at naught. That's the one they crucified that God has exalted. What that does for us is it means Christianity is an exclusive religion. Many people are very uncomfortable about this. Many people talk as if they don't believe it. And it's so nice to embrace universalism. It's so nice to hear, and I don't care if Billy Graham says it. I don't care if Rob Bell says it. I don't care if Joel Osteen says it. I don't care who says it. You have a Buddhist, and he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, and he doesn't name the name of Christ alone and confess him alone as Lord and Savior. He is damned. A Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness, a Seventh-day Adventist, a Mormon, any other name, a Roman Catholic. You pray to Mary? There is no other name. None. Saint Stephen? You kiss Peter's toes in the Vatican? There is no other name. Don't add any names. Why would you add any name? There is no other name. He has an absolutely exclusive right. There is one Savior, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you can't rip those words out of the Bible. Those people are on their way to hell. Why bother sending missionaries if God loves everybody anyway and they're all going to heaven? Save your money. Send it to Joel. Send it to Rob. False teachers and false prophets stealing the exclusive right, power, name, authority of Jesus Christ and spreading lies and leading people in a great parade into hell down the Broadway that leads to destruction, where you want to add all these other names. Buddhist and Hindu and Shinto and Muslim, Mohammed and Mary, and worship this one and praise now. Put your hope in this. That's not what Peter said before these authorities. That is not what he said. What he said is entirely consistent with what Jesus Christ himself said about himself. Neither is there salvation in any other? Someone comes and wants me to pray to Mary. Why would I? What salvation is there in Mary? They take his mother and make a god out of her, a savior act out of her. Why would I, when there's no salvation in any other, none, no salvation outside of Christ? The exclusive nature of Christianity is here written in the stone that God has made the head of the corner. If they haven't named his name, if they don't believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, if they don't confess him with their mouth as Lord, they are damned. They're no better than these crucifiers. That's why we send missionaries. That's why we preach the gospel, because they are without hope. Why are they without hope? Because they are without Christ in the world. What difference does that make? Why being without Christ in the world leaves them without hope? Because there is no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way. His words. They don't like it. They rewrite the Bible. They really don't like Jesus. And they can't crucify him. They can't get their hands on him now. So they'll take his words and twist it so that there's another way. No other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. This is so important. If you get nothing else from this sermon, get this point about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the only way of salvation. Get this point that Peter stood there and said to the Sanhedrin and every member of the family of the high priest. They heard it with their own ears from Peter. The stone you set it not. God has made the head of the corner, and there's no salvation under any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 11, the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And then turn to John chapter 5. We already quoted John 14, 6, but look at John 5, verses 19 to 27. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The honor, the power, the authority, the worth, the value, the esteem, the respect of Jesus Christ and his name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one risen from the dead, is at stake here. Christianity is an exclusive religion. In Christ, hope. Outside of Christ, no hope. In Christ, salvation. Outside of Christ, damnation. Christ plus nothing. Christ plus no one. No other name. Away with the idolatry and the Christ dishonoring foolishness of the false teachers. They need to hear the name, believe the name, stake their eternal destiny on their relationship to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is the point. They got them there. They wanted an answer. There's the answer. Not many words, not a sermon. They're on trial. It's just a defense, just an answer. Now we get the reaction. Verses 13 to 17. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and unlearned men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding a man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell at Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Verse 13, we have the reaction of the inquisitors. Verse 14, we have the inability of the inquisitors. In verses 15 to 17, we have their decision, the decision of the inquisitors. The reaction. Get the reaction. They notice several things that seem contradictory and puzzle them. Unlearned and ignorant versus bold and had been with Jesus. So what's their impression? Their estimation, what they think about Peter and John, is they're unlearned and ignorant. They're Galilean fishermen. They're not trained. They don't have a degree from any theological seminary. They didn't study under any rabbis. And they just blew their mind with what they did with their Bible. And they know it. They answered them and said something to them about what just happened that made sense with the Scriptures. They just used their Scriptures against them. And it's like Jesus when he was 12 years old going in the temple, and it's like blowing their minds, like, where is this coming from? That's what just happened here. And so that it's an issue. It is an issue that they are ignorant and unlearned as far as these double doctorate bright boys, rulers, high priest family are concerned. These people have spent their whole lives studying the Old Testament, studying the priesthood. And they don't know what Peter knows. Get it? They wouldn't have gone there. They don't understand this. Ignorant and unlearned. Bold. Not dumb. Not stupid. That's not the point. But they were bold. Because what Peter said, he knows is true. This is the truth. This is the simple truth. This is the truth that if you don't lay hold of, it will take you right to hell where these men are headed. And they noticed they were with Jesus. Oh, things are starting to click. Things are starting to click. Now what you have, these people are blind. They're blind and deaf and dumb. They think they're ignorant and unlearned. Who's really ignorant and unlearned? You see, in the perfect stories of the Bible, the inspired narratives, the irony and the satire. You get it? They're blind. And the blind have just been blindsided. They did not expect this. If they're playing a chess game and they had thought they had the initiative, they just lost it. The blind were just blindsided. They grossly underestimated, they think, Peter and John. What they grossly underestimated was Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit. That's what they grossly underestimated. And so we have the unlearned and ignorant who are bold and who are with Jesus. And they know this, and they get that. And they know they've just been blindsided, but they don't know how blind they are. And so we look at the nature of the witnesses. The reaction of the inquisitors focuses on the nature of the witnesses. Does that say something to you? I think a lot of Christian people are intimidated by the scholars. They're intimidated by what I've been saying too often, the double doctorate boys, who aren't doing us any favors. And there isn't a lot of wholesome meat. They ask more questions and just confuse things and complicate things than when you get the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ and you lay hold of the truth of the gospel. That the things that they're asking in all the thick volumes and volumes, these scholars and spend years and years and years, and that a simple child of God can be bold with the Holy Spirit and bold in the truth because I spent time with Jesus and I spent time with His Word. And I may not know this, but I know what it says. And you can cut to the chase and get to the heart of the matter, get to the root of it, better than some of these guys that live in a fog in an ivory tower. That's what was going on here. Is there anything wrong with being ignorant and unlearned like Peter and John? No. Is there anything right with being bold because they were with Jesus and they're filled with the Holy Spirit? Oh yeah. Give me that ignorance. Give me that unlearned. Give me that boldness. Give me that time with Jesus. Fill me with His Spirit. Let me use His Word to twist the gainsayers and throw it right back at them. See, the nature of the witnesses throws a loop, throws a curveball back at the inquisitors. And so what they're reacting to is, where did this come from? Like they're standing at the plate and a pitch just got thrown at them that they never saw coming. You see, so the blind were blindsided. The inability of the inquisitors in verse 14. Beholding the man which was healed, standing with them. They could say nothing against it. Peter, John, and the lame man. Peter speaks. We already read what he said. It shut them up. All they did was arrest them, lock them up overnight, bring them in the next day, and ask one simple question, and now they are silenced. Peter's answer, they can't say anything. You notice how Peter framed it. It isn't just about the name. It's also about the man standing there, and it's about what it says about them. Application right to them based on what God has done in Jesus. They can't say a word. They're silenced. Their mouths are shut. They are unable to respond. They have nothing to say. The inability of the inquisitors. It's like, here we're on trial. You got the judge sitting up there, and you got the panel of jurors. They're all there. And here you have your attorney, and he says, Exhibit A. I got one piece of evidence. Exhibit A. We don't know the man's name, but he was standing right there. That's it. They can't say anything. They got their answer. They may not like it, but they can't touch it. The blindsiding of the blind, you can call this the silencing of the Sanhedrin. When had that ever happened before? They weren't used to this. I don't know how many people in their history or in their lifetime they had called on the carpet and bullied. They weren't used to this. You can take that to the bank. The silencing of the Sanhedrin. This is a very, very significant event that is going to have repercussions down the road. Remember, the narrative continues. They don't like this one bit. The decision of the inquisitors, and here is where we have the word council. In verses 15 to 17, where the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, Sanhedrin. The nature and witness of the sign. Notice what it says there. They had commanded them to go aside out of the council. They said, leave. Wait outside. Now they're having a private conference. We're going to, like the lawyers and the judge meeting in chambers. We're going to meet in chambers. They conferred among themselves. And here's what they said. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It's like this is front page news. This is banner headline. Everybody, however many people lived in Jerusalem then, people can bicker about that all they want. Everybody knows. Everybody knows. That news spread like wildfire. Banner headlines. It's on 6 o'clock news, the 11 o'clock news. Everybody knows. Can't be denied. There's something else going on here. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Here's their answer. Let's threaten them. So in the Jewish legal system, we're just going to tell them, don't do it anymore. Let's just nip it in the bud. Let's just stop it. Whatever damage has been done, let's just stop it right here. Stop them in their tracks. Let's use our authority to threaten them. Don't speak any more in his name. And we'll let you go. Now, if they do, you understand what they're going to be charged with next time? Contempt of court. It'd be just like being charged. They've been told. They've been threatened. So the Sanhedrin has made it, will make it clear, if you go out and do this again, then you are defying our authority, contempt of court. And that plays into what comes in the next chapter. So the situation is going to get ratcheted up. But you notice what happens here. You have a miracle they can't deny. You have the testimony of Holy Spirit-filled witnesses. You have the confrontation with what God did in Jesus Christ in raising him from the dead. You have it proven and explained from Scripture. They've been told as plainly as anyone will ever be told, you either saved in the name of Jesus Christ or you are damned. There is no salvation under anywhere else. No other name under heaven given among men. They've been told. And so all the evidence, all the power, the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, and that's going to make them a believer. No. Do you get that? I don't care who you are. I don't care how much of the Holy Spirit you think you have. I don't care how much of the Bible you memorize or speak into somebody's ear. I don't care how much power God manifests through your witness. You can't give somebody faith. If anyone was ever going to be persuaded by evidence, external evidence, it's here. They didn't just have the healed man standing right there, undeniable. They had the Word of God. They had the testimony of Jesus Christ from Peter himself. They were not persuaded. You can argue with people until you're blue in the face. And nobody gets to heaven that way. It is not by evidence. It is not by persuasion. It is not by logic. Sin is irrational, is damning, and is deadly. These people are dead in trespasses and sins. They're blind. Deaf. and dumb spiritually. They cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Their answer is to threaten them and say, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Did you ever get that from somebody? Don't talk to me about Jesus anymore. I don't want to hear his name anymore. Unless you're going to use it as a curse word, then it's okay. This did not save these people. You can't argue anyone into heaven. You can pile up all these arguments and all these evidences. God, by His Holy Spirit, must give them life. The Spirit of God regenerating them. That's their only hope. These people aren't casting themselves. Oh, we really blew it and we crucified. Oh, look, God, you're right, we're wrong. None of that, huh? Our control, our power, our authority, our legal standing, we're going to threaten them, and that's it. And because everybody's so afraid of us, they'll never speak in Jesus' name again. Wrong answer, because here we come. Remember, we work our way in. We get to that high point with Peter's answer. Now we're working our way out. So they have their little private conference. Now here we go. Verses 18 to 22. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was showed. Nice little touch at the end there. Oh yeah, and by the way, this guy was 40 years old. The prohibition by the inquisitors, they decided in their little private council chambers, this is what we're going to do. Now they do it. They command them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. They're trying to censor Christ, the censorship of Christ. You get that, what's going on here? People want to talk about Jesus, they want to shut them up. It goes on all the time, all different ways. So some subtle, some open and blatant like this. The censorship of Christ doesn't work. They don't have anything to say, but they don't want to hear any more of this. But guess what they're going to hear? And a whole lot more. And it's not going away. It's never going away. Not for eternity is it going away. They'll be in hell hearing it. And they still won't believe. They still won't be free. It'll be too late. And it will bother them. And it will torment them. And it makes them... The name of Jesus drives them crazy. They can't stand it. They don't love Him. They hate Him. And it's obvious. The refusal by the apostles. I call this, and it comes into play throughout history, submissive disobedience. It's going to come into play again throughout the book of Acts. We can't... Sorry, Charlie, can't obey you. Got to obey God. He outranks you. And you tell me whether that's right or wrong. If I'm persuaded that God says for me to do this, and I know there's no doubt in my mind, this is what I saw, this is what I heard, and you want me to act as if I didn't? This is not something I can be quiet about before God. So whether it's right for me to obey you, because now it's just like this. They have no choice. They have to speak in the name of Jesus. These guys say, if you speak in the name of Jesus, we're going to do thus and so. Well, you be the judge. Should I obey God or you? Peter's got them between a rock and a hard place. They can't respond to this. It's obvious. You've got to obey God. But they threaten them. Even that. So the boldness is coming into play here. The fact that they were with Jesus. What did they see and hear? The lame man get healed? Is that what in Peter's mind? No. No, what did Peter and John see and hear? What about the Mount of Transfiguration? What about the resurrected Christ in the 40 days before the... What about the Ascension? What are they seeing here? And they're going to be quiet? Ain't happening. These guys don't have enough chutzpah, enough moxie, enough stars on their shoulder. They ain't got enough clout. And it doesn't matter if they kill them. They can't shut them up. The release of the apostles. So when they further threaten them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. The reason for the acquittal, the end of verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22, is the people. The people. These politicians, these powers that be, they got answers. They don't want to get a mob on their hands because everybody's glorifying God for what was done. These guys healed this guy that you know you've been walking by every day. For 40 years, this guy's been crippled. You all know him from his birth. And you're doing what to them? They didn't dare. They didn't dare because everybody glorifies God for what was done. Because this guy was 40 years old. That's the reason. That's the only reason. Their reason is going to go away. That's the right for right now, that's got the brakes on what they really want to do. Because these guys are murderers, you understand? You understand that? We are talking power-hungry, power-grabbing bullies and murderers in control of Israel. But for now, they're not going to do anything. And this is why. And at the end of the day, 22 verses in this chapter in the book of Acts, but if we don't take anything else away from this passage, put yourself there like a fly on the wall, standing there watching and hearing. What did Peter see in here? What did you see in here? Did you hear what Peter said to them? With that lame man standing right there, did you hear what Peter said to these men who crucified Christ? This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. You know what? There's a lot of verses in the Bible. There's a lot of truth in the Bible. It's all truth. You could forget the rest of Scripture and cling to those two verses and set your sail by those two verses and hang your eternal destiny on the truth of those two verses. And you can communicate the truth of those verses to people. This is it. What are we about? What makes Christianity different from all the false religions in the world? There's only one true religion, and it's Christianity. And this is why. This is why. Every other religion on the face of the earth will either add something to Jesus Christ and then in the process take something away from him, or they won't have anything to do with him, but they will not acknowledge his exclusive claims as the only mediator between God and men. Let's pray.